With me to John chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 9 through 17. John chapter 3, verses 9 through 17. Our text is verse 16. John 3:16. You're all familiar with that verse. I trust all of you have it memorized. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 9 of John chapter 3. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Let us pray. We commit this word to you, O Lord, and ask that you would bless it. You who gave the word, may you be mighty to grant understanding of the word and apply the word to our hearts. May it take root downward and bear fruit upward in our lives for your great glory. Bless your word now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of introduction and review, John chapter 3 is a very important passage and section in the Gospel of John. Many crucial truths are explained in this chapter, including the role of Jesus as the Savior of sinners, how a person can be saved and forgiven of their sins. I trust many of you listening and watching online are seeking the Lord for salvation. Well, in John chapter 3, we learn how to be saved. And this is a critical chapter because it also shows the difference between true Christianity and false Christianity. I think all of you who name the name of Christ are concerned that you be a true Christian. We have a lot of information in chapter 3 about that, which we've already looked at to a large degree. And we even have the underlying motive in God saving souls recorded in chapter 3. So there's a lot of vital truth in John chapter 3. That's one of the reasons why we're not rushing through this chapter, so we can do justice to these truths, because they are so weighty and so deep. And that's why we're only talking about one verse today in verse 16, our text. So if you're interested in any of these topics that I just mentioned, the forgiveness of sins, the difference between true Christianity and false Christianity, how to be saved, and the underlying deepest motive of God in saving souls and in sending his Son to die on the cross, then please, please, please pay attention to the message. If you're a sincere seeker of salvation, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, pay close attention to the message today, as it might just mean the difference between life and death for you. The Word of God is very important. It comes to us as an invitation from God to take heed to what we hear and apply it to our lives, because it may lead to a life-changing experience with the Lord Jesus Christ called salvation, called the new birth. And so we need to listen with the ear of faith and look to Jesus Christ with the eye of faith as we hear the word of God, for that word to be life-changing, for it to enter into our minds and hearts and transform us into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because that's the goal, is it not? For us to become like Christ more and more. That's why we were created. That's why we were saved or born from above. God intends for us to become like him. And if you're not becoming like him more and more, even little by little, I would worry about that. I'd be concerned about that, because every true Christian who is born again, as the immediate context in John 3 teaches us in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, then you're not on a path leading to true Christianity. In the immediate context of chapter 2, after the loud public commotion when Jesus cleansed the temple, you remember that? He cleansed the temple of its money changers and its false religionists in the Pharisees. John transitions to a quiet nighttime discussion with Nicodemus, this Jewish Pharisee. And now chapter 3 makes it clear that Christ and Christ alone is the way of salvation for the entire world, for anyone in the world who would be saved. Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Chapter 3 also states that those who reject Christ reject God himself. And that is brought out at the end of the chapter, which, God willing, in the future we'll get into. The title of the message is, Does God Love Everyone? Because that's the natural question that comes up when you read John 3:16. I can imagine someone saying, well, what kind of question is that? Does God love everyone? Of course God loves everyone. Does he love everyone unconditionally? That's the deeper question. Does he love everyone exhaustively? Does he love everyone in the world without exception? Well, isn't that kind of what the Bible teaches? Isn't that what this verse is teaching when it says, for God so loved the world? Doesn't that mean that God loves everybody without exception, unconditionally? Well, the answer is yes and no. Well, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, stay tuned. We'll get there. We'll get there. To get the answer to this question, we address the topic of the love of God. It's brought up in the text. It says it right at the beginning of verse 16, for God so loved the world. And he addresses this question of the love of God in the middle of the most famous verse in the Bible. Now, there are many directions I could have gone and I can go in dealing with John 3:16 in terms of its meaning and its application. But I'm going to limit myself to bringing out 3 points from the text. First, what the verse teaches. Second, what the Bible teaches in the context of this verse and its main topic. And thirdly, what the gospel teaches in context of John 3:16. What the verse teaches, what the Bible teaches, and what the gospel teaches. Because John 3:16 is arguably the best known verse in the Bible. And this verse shows up on signs, on billboards, on cards, on t-shirts, even at football games. Right, Brother G? When G used to watch football a lot, he would see a guy in the bleachers with a sign or a t-shirt, John 3:16. Martin Luther referred to it as the heart of the Bible, this verse, the gospel in a miniature form. It's really, though, realistically, John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell, a one-sentence summary of the gospel. If all you had was John 3:16, if somehow all your memory about Bible teaching and all your knowledge of the Bible was erased, was zapped, and all you could remember is John 3:16, you would have the whole gospel there. Pretty much. You could use that one verse. And I wonder how many people got saved throughout history from reading or hearing just this one verse. John 3:16. I think of the main reasons why this verse is famous. And I think mainly because it explains God's motive for sending Jesus, His love, for God so loved. And so the Holy Spirit, by inspiration, brings up, first of all, in this text, God's motive for saving souls. He doesn't talk about the process here. He did that already back up in verses 1 through 7 when Jesus explained to Nicodemus what the new birth is and how somebody gets saved. Jesus describes the process of the Holy Spirit in regenerating lost souls. But in this verse, 9 verses later, he describes, first of all, at the beginning, God's motive because of His love. The Bible says God is love. You think that God could create human beings, could create without His love being mingled in that process? Well, He could or He could not have done such a thing. But we see that His creation, especially saving souls, is driven by His love. Just look at it. For God so loved the world. The hymn, "And Can It Be," we sang it recently, I believe, expresses it beautifully. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for me? He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, emptied Himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. Oh, my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for me? You and I, if we're believers, have been the objects of amazing love. And the next question is, and can it be? Wonder of wonders, is it possible that the reason I'm standing here in a church today and you're sitting here worshiping the Lord today is because of His amazing, incredible love to you? It's indescribable. Well, in the first place then, let's look at what the verse teaches. John 3:16. Too often, I've heard simplistic answers to this complex question, does God love everybody without exception? Historically, one theological camp answers with an unqualified yes, while some in another camp offer an unqualified no. God doesn't love everybody exhaustively. Yet, truth often lies in the details, and we're going to get into the details to get the answer to that question. What is the meaning of this verse? For God so loved the world. The word love here is the word agape, which is found over 300 times in the New Testament. And the word so is added. It's one of the smallest words in the English language and in the Greek language. But it's the adjective that God uses to describe the extent and the depth and the quality of God's love. He doesn't use verbs or nouns so much as just the simple word so. The word so is an English word that is rooted more in emotions, I think, than anything else. And he uses this word in the sense that God so loved the world. That's more emotional. He doesn't get very descriptive using other words. He doesn't use the word depth. He doesn't use the phrase great, infinite depth of His love for the world. He just uses the word so to describe His love and leaves the rest up to your imagination in terms of how much He loves the world. But the Greek word for world here is the word cosmos. And it doesn't mean everybody in the world without exception. If you compare scripture with scripture and look at the word world in many different contexts in the way in which it is used, the application is different than meaning everyone without exception. Many, many other places in the Bible, the scripture identifies who the objects are of God's redeeming, saving love. And that is believers. So when we take all of these other locations in the New Testament where God identifies numerically the amount of believers there are, not everyone in the world exhaustively is a believer. Only those who put their trust in Christ, which the very verse, John 3:16, says. At the end of the verse, it identifies who these are that are objects of his love, that whoever believes. Well, isn't it contradictory for God to use the word world to give the implication or the hint that God loves everybody savingly the same way? Because he's talking about salvation in this verse. He's talking about not allowing certain people to perish, but that they would have everlasting life. So the overtones and the undertones of the theme of this verse is salvation. So when he uses the word world, he's not using it in the sense of everyone without exception, because the very verse, you don't even have to leave the verse to get a hermeneutical accurate interpretation or a proper accurate interpretation. He's talking about only those who believe. I can go into a word study with you on this. I can go down many roads, but there's not enough time to address the theological and grammatical and interpretive implications of this verse all in one sermon. I would need about 10 or 15 sermons, but we're not here to give some kind of a technical treatment grammatically of this verse. We're here to give the clear meaning and move on. And so moving on in the verse, he says he so loved the world, that is believers, those who believe, as the verse teaches, who put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, these who believe will not perish. But it says that God gave his only begotten Son, his one and only Son. That's the literal translation from the original, his one and only Son. That is, God has many sons and daughters, many children, but there's only one Son, one child of God that is of the same substance and essence as the Father. The rest of his children are adopted into his family. And so his one and only Son of the same essence and substance, who also is very God of very God, the second person of the Godhead or the Trinity, God didn't just give up anybody, he gave up him, his only begotten. It reminds me of the story when King David was punished by God for committing murder and adultery with Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba, that Nathan the prophet told him a story about the sin that he committed. David was so blind at the time that he didn't recognize that Nathan was referring to him. And he said there was a rich man who had many flocks and herds, and there was a poor man who only had one lamb, one sheep. And the rich man took that poor man's sheep to sacrifice an offering instead of taking from his own flock, which he had thousands. David got stirred up with anger. But instead of choosing some other method of purchasing our salvation, God sent his one and only Son of the same essence of the Father, a member of the Godhead, the Creator, who became the creature. He sent him to die for us and save us from eternal damnation if we put our trust in him. That speaks volumes about the context of this verse. And what's the context I'm referring to? The love of God. The love of God sent his Son. He didn't just create some other plan and method, some complicated design for our salvation to be achieved. He sent his Son. And one of the purposes and reasons he designed this very way of our salvation is to point us to the love of God. I'll never forget when I was the object of the gospel, when God sent somebody to witness to me back in 1976. And when I had every question answered after hours, 5 or 6 hours, sitting in my car with this young Marine at Camp Lejeune, North Carolina, and every question was answered concerning the plan of salvation, this grand scheme that God devised to save souls. And I was humbled before God. I had one final question for him. And it was when I exhausted the reasons that I could think of why God would send his son to die for us. Why this precise, specific plan of salvation to send his son? Wouldn't it have been less trouble and less heartache for the Father to create some other plan of salvation other than sending his only begotten son to die on our behalf? Wouldn't he save himself a lot of grief as he saw his son dying on the cross? He saw Jesus cry to him, heard him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why put yourself through all that trouble and grief and pain to see your son dying on the cross and not intervene and rescue him? It doesn't make sense, and it didn't make sense to me at the time. So my final question to my friend, Bob Price, consisted of one word, one question, a one-word question. Why? And he said, what do you mean, why? I said, well, why would he send his only begotten son instead of some other plan? And he pointed me to the verse, and he pointed me to the word love. For God so loved the world. That word love is directly tied to the giving of the son. For God so loved the world, next phrase, that he gave his only begotten son. So let's reduce it to two words, love and son. Love and son. He loved his sheep so much that he gave his son. So the motive for our salvation is the deep, deep love of God for his people. Can you praise the Lord today and thank him for loving you, for loving me as an unworthy, wretched, vile sinner who deserved nothing but everlasting brimstone to burn our flesh and to torment our never-dying souls in a place called the lake of fire forever? Yet instead of giving us what we deserved as rebels against God, as those who defied God every step of the way, at every turn before our salvation, yet he gave us his son, and he loved us so much that he wanted to, for many reasons, but he wanted to demonstrate his love. For God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. And so, that whoever believes in him, is the next phrase, should not perish but have everlasting life. These two words, whoever and believe, are critical. They're a vital part of the gospel. Whoever means whoever, anyone. Whatever your background, your ethnicity, your level of education, your financial status, male, female, man, woman, boy, or girl, whoever believes. Whatever caste system you're tied to throughout your life and whatever culture you live, whatever prejudice or racism that you have been the sufferer of throughout your life, God shows no favoritism, no discrimination. Whoever believes. will not perish, but have everlasting life. And that word believe is very important. Because faith, without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you're a seeker of salvation, you must believe. Without seeing Him, and without hearing a voice from heaven, and without material evidence, you must believe that the promises of God in the gospel, the promises God gives in the message of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, are real. They're from God. And that God will answer your prayer. He will save your soul if you believe His promise. And the promise of salvation is obtained by faith. It is received by faith. It is given through the bridge or the channel of faith. Faith itself, in and of itself, means nothing. It is a mere bridge. It is the righteousness of Christ imparted to you, given to you, credited to your account. That is the basis of your salvation. But God has selected faith as that channel by which salvation comes to you. But in and of itself, faith does not motivate God to save us. And we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth, Romans 10, 9, and believe, there's faith, in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. One of the most well-known passages in the New Testament that invites sinners to be saved and promises them that they will be saved. Three times in this section, the word believe or faith is brought up. God says that you must believe in your heart that Jesus will save you, that Jesus was raised from the dead. In other words, that He's at the right hand of the Father, listening to you, that He's alive 2,000 years later after He rose from the dead, hearing the cries of all sinners, be merciful to me, a sinner, save my soul, and that you believe in your heart. In other words, the heart is the center of the being. It is the grounds and core of your being. And if you believe and you do not give up believing, it's a present tense action. If you do not stop believing, however long you have to cry and trust until He answers that prayer of faith, you will be saved. That's why the word heart is brought up, because it's in the heart that we cling to the promise and do not give up. The heart is the center of the being. For out of the heart proceeds the affections and the actions of an individual. And so we see then in verse 16, with that explanation of the verse, what the verse means in terms of what John 3:16 is teaching. Number two, what the Bible teaches. So let's bring the issue of does God love everyone to the larger context of the Bible itself, because that's very often where we need to draw other cross-references and scripture texts and teachings that expand our understanding, that broaden our knowledge of a particular subject beyond just one verse or a few verses. What does the Bible teach in general about the love of God when it comes to salvation? one of the most popular beliefs of our day in the church, the evangelical church, is that God loves everybody. And the fact that it's so popular ought to be enough to arouse suspicions. Just because something is popular with the masses of professing Christians, just because something is very popular in most churches, doesn't mean it's true. The Bible is the ultimate test of truth. The Bible alone, not popular opinion, is the final test of truth and the only rule for the Christian faith and practice. We've got to have an outside objective standard of testing whether something is true or not, rather than our subjective feelings or a church's confession of faith. And so the idea that God loves everybody is quite a modern belief, just within the last couple of hundred years. But in the history of the church, when you look at the early church fathers, going back to the 3rd and 4th century, when theology began to be structured and codified and identified in a systematic, clear way for us to understand the major doctrines, at least, of the Christian faith. When you look back at every epoch and all the theologians, the church fathers, the Puritans, the reformers, they knew nothing of such a concept that God loves everybody without exception. Someone says, well, what about the statement that God loves the sinner but hates his sin? The Bible doesn't make that distinction. That is a phrase or an idea created by somebody, but it's not taught in the Bible because the Bible doesn't make a distinction between loving the sinner, God loving the sinner, but hating his sin. God doesn't remove the sin from the sinner and compartmentalize the sin somewhere else where God can look at the sinner without his sin. The sin is part of the sinner. It's woven into his nature as a sinner, and you can't separate the two. What is there in the sinner but sin? The Bible doesn't say, or doesn't the Bible say about the sinner, for example, in Isaiah chapter 1. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 1, 5 and 6, describing a sinner. It says, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. This is a description of the total depravity of man. It's a description of original sin, which has permeated the entire nature of a being. You can't separate the sin from a human being. If I took a dropper with poison and I went to a 55-gallon drum full of pure water and I dropped one drop of poison in that water, would you take a drink of water from that 55-gallon drum? Would you assume that the poison is going to remain at the surface of the drum? Even if you take a cup and reach down to the bottom of the drum, would you drink that water? No. Why? Because very quickly that drop of poison will spread throughout the entire drum. The same is true with original sin in a human being. Sin affects the mind, it affects the heart, it affects the conscience, all the intellectual and mental faculties. It affects the affections, the will, it affects everything. We are totally depraved in every aspect of our moral, intellectual, and physical being. And you cannot separate, therefore, the sin from the sinner. Does the Bible teach that God loves the whole world of people who despise and reject his blessed Son? God is light, remember, as well as love. And therefore, his love must be a holy love, a truthful love, a righteous love. It's not a gushy love. And to tell the Christ rejecter that God loves him is to pacify his conscience, as well as to give him a false sense of security in his sins. If you tell a sinner that God loves everybody without qualifying it with the other doctrines of the Bible, he's going to logically and rationally go to the next step and say, well, if God loves me, and I can pretty much do whatever I want to do, and God still loves me, I can live my life the way I want to, I can eat, drink, and be merry, because when I die, I'm going to go to heaven because God loves me. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is a special love of God reserved only for believers, and it's called redemptive love. It's called redeeming love. And to present God's redemptive love that's exclusive to his children as an all-encompassing love that covers everybody in the world is not only contradictory, is unscriptural, but is very confusing for unsaved people. And with the exception of John 3:16, not once in the four Gospels do we read the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect teacher, telling sinners that God loves them. Search the Gospels. Look at every sermon. Look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7 that Jesus preached. You don't see anywhere that Jesus indicates he loves everybody without exception in the world. In the book of Acts, which records the evangelistic labors and sermons of the apostles, God's love is never referred to at all in their sermons. But when we come to the epistles, which are addressed to the believers, the saints, we have a full description of God's love for his own children, his redemptive love. And so, by way of application, you need to remember in your Bible study, we can't take truths which apply to believers and misapply them to unbelievers. Lost sinners need to hear about the holiness of God and his perfect righteousness. They don't need to be justified in their sin. We need to preach about his inflexible justice and his terrible wrath to the lost, to prepare them to hear the good news of salvation. Yes, we preach the love of God in Christ, but we do so in a very certain way. We don't present the love of God in Christ in any way possible, in a exhaustive, all-encompassing way, in an unqualified way, allowing the unsaved person to interpret what that love means to them. We define the love of God from Scripture. We get as specific as possible in defining that love so that they will not misunderstand anything. Because such a misunderstanding, when we present the gospel, can lead to someone assuming they're okay when they're not okay and die and go to hell. How many people think that they are okay when they're not okay and will hear the words by the Lord Jesus Christ on Judgment Day, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And they will respond, but have we not done this, that, and the other thing? And he will say, I never knew you. How many of those who will hear such terrible words have been established in false teaching and heresy that suggests that you can live a double life, that God loves you and has this wonderful plan for your life, but you do not have to be born again. You do not have to bring forth the fruits of repentance and a changed life. Many will hear such terrible words because they were grounded in a theology of the love of God that was very unscriptural. We need to preach the whole counsel of God. We need to begin to talk about his justice and his wrath. That would stir up an urgency within their hearts to want to be saved, to want to know more to want to be delivered from the guilt of sin, which should weigh more and more heavily on their hearts and their consciences as they learn more about the plan of salvation. I wish I could say to every preacher and pastor that we risk the danger of being misunderstood by unbelievers and we risk affirming them in their sinful lifestyle because they've done something, because they believe that by their good works, their good deeds, by walking down the aisle of a church at an invitation or an altar call, by raising their hand or by saying a quick formulaic prayer, that those physical religious acts or by being baptized entitles them to heaven. Or that the love of God in general will kind of cover them, will cover their backs and sweep everything else under the rug of God's love and mercy when they die. There's far too little in our preaching showing sinners their need of Christ. That is, their absolute ruinness. They're absolutely ruined, and show them their lost condition, their imminent danger of suffering, the wrath to come, the fearful guilt that rests upon them in the sight of God, to prepare them to hear the good news of salvation, to present Christ to those who have never been shown their need of him, seems to be guilty of casting our pearls before swine. If it's true that God loves every member of the human family, then why did the Lord Jesus tell his disciples, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him." Why say, "He that loves me shall be loved by my Father," if the Father loves everybody? Why even say that, Jesus? If the Father loves everybody without exception, why even say that he shall be loved by my Father, specifically, individually? So, the scripture flatly repudiates the idea that God hates sin, but loves the sinner. The Bible says, "I love them that love me," in Proverbs 8:17. The Bible says, "You hate all the workers of iniquity," in Psalm 5:5. The Bible says, "God is angry with the wicked every day," in Psalm 7:11. The Bible says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And so, can God love the one on whom his wrath abides? Yes, he can love a lost sheep. His redemptive mercy and grace will rest upon a lost sheep, and that sheep will be chastised and punished until the Holy Spirit grants that lost sheep repentance and saving faith in Christ, and that results in his salvation and being drawn into a relationship with Christ based on saving faith granted to him. No, God doesn't love everybody unconditionally. Many believe this means the entire human race unconditionally, but the entire human race includes all mankind from Adam till the close of Earth's history. It reaches backward as well as forward. Consider then the history of mankind before Christ was born. Untold billions lived and died before the Savior came to the earth. They lived here having no hope and without God in the world, and therefore passed out into an eternity of punishment. If God loved them, where is the slightest proof of it in Scripture? Scripture declares, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. If God loved them with redemptive love, then why did they end up dying in a lost condition? No, God has a special love for his people. Special revelation is given to the sheep of Christ while they are in a lost condition to understand the gospel, and God's grace is granted to them to be able to believe the gospel, to be convicted of their sins and be drawn to Christ. The hymn goes, why was I made to hear thy voice and come to thee? He says of Israel in Amos, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. There's another aspect of God's special love upon the nation of Israel. And so in view of these plain passages, who will insist that God in the past loved all mankind? Well, there are different types of love. There are two categories of love that we see in the Bible. The first focuses on human experience. In the New Testament, there are three different Greek words for love. Each one means something different in Scripture. The first one is eros, and that is based on feelings and is me-oriented. It is a sensual love, eros. Second is philia, and that's based on a shared interest and is we-oriented. It's a friendship love. It's a brotherly love, phileo, where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And then thirdly, there's the word agape. This is a Christ-centered and others-oriented love. It is a divine love. This love comes from God. And this is the noblest word for love in the Greek language. And it's the word that Scripture uses for God's love for us and God's love in us so that we can love others in a godly way. It's also the kind of love the Lord calls us to exercise to others all the time, even love for our enemies. Agape love. It's the word which Paul uses in Ephesians 3 when he prays that we would be rooted and grounded in love. That is rooted and grounded in agape. That is divine love. This word is used approximately 320 times in the New Testament. The New Testament is oozing with teaching on agape. But agape is different than phileo, which is different than eros. Three different types of love. And human beings experience these three types of love. Sensual love or physical love in marriage. Brotherly love for a friend, a family member. But they're different types of love, all three of them. I love my mother differently than I love my wife. And I love my friend differently than I love my mother. And I love my enemy differently than I love my brother in Christ. And these different kinds of love all fall within these three categories of love that we human beings are given the privilege to experience love. Who created love? God created the concept and experience of love. And he's enabled us to love others. He's given us the capacity to love others in these three ways. And he's put within our own hearts the need to be loved in these three ways. So patterned after God's very nature that he describes, God is love. We have that same God-like ability to experience love ourselves and to give out love to others. And the two greatest commandments of the Bible, the two greatest, have been created and given to us for us to be constant conduits of loving God vertically, loving one another horizontally. We were created to love. and we were created to receive love. And the two greatest commandments in the Bible teach us that. What a privilege that is. And we need to give ourselves over as the church to be those channels of love, up and down and sideways. And what a tragedy! What a scandal! What a spiritual crime it is when a church loses its first love. Because we lose our mission. We lose our relationship with God and with one another when love is extinguished. And we ought to fight and pray and strive with every ounce of strength God gives us to hold on to our love and do the first works, to follow our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ, and experience a fresh rejuvenation and filling of God's love every day. But then there's different types of love within the Godhead himself. In presenting the character of God when describing God's love, in the Bible we're given a picture of different types of love. There's the first of all, the love between the Father and the Son. And this is a special club, so to speak. This is an exclusive love which no one enters into. And it's based on their oneness with one another. The oneness between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But particularly I'm focusing on the love between the Father and the Son. We read, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. We're not given a very deep description of that love, but we get a clue when God says he's given everything to the Son and he shows everything to the Son. We can extrapolate back to the idea of love. Wow. The Father must love the Son so much to give him everything and to show him everything. And so that again goes back to the idea of oneness between the Father and the Son. They are so one that they have, that the Son has all the knowledge of that the Father has. He's equal in knowledge. God has revealed everything to him. The Father hasn't held back any revelation, any knowledge from the Son. He has shown him all things. And he has given the Son everything. But then the second kind of love is God's benevolent love for his creation. His benevolent love is his goodwill. It means his goodwill to everyone, even unsaved persons. The fact that an atheist can mock and scoff at the concept of God all of his life and not have fire and brimstone poured out on him 1 second after he mocks God shows and demonstrates God's benevolent love for his creatures. That is, he holds back his wrath. That's why the psalmist cries, in wrath, remember mercy. And God, in our lives before conversion, in our lives, he held back his wrath. When we cursed God in our hearts, when we took his name in vain with our lips, when we did all manner of other rebellious deeds against God, God's goodwill and his kindness took over. His patience, his generosity. We can call this his common grace to all, though most are not converted. We see this in his patience and generosity. Psalm 30 verse 5, his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Even as unsaved people, when you look at your life from birth until you were saved, 99.9% of the time, you were in rebellion and disobedience against God. And for all that time, God held back his anger. It wasn't that he wasn't angry. You couldn't tell that he was angry because he held it back. But because his favor is for life, he added salvation to the mix. In Psalm 103, we read, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Does not your heart soften at that amazing statement? Doesn't it at least soften? Tell me you don't still have a hard heart, my friend, listening in China or in New York or in Africa. How can you still resist God? How can you stick your nose in the air and be so arrogant in continuing to rebel against his goodness, his benevolent love, his patience, and his generosity? But then thirdly, there's God's beneficent love. His beneficent love. There's the love between the Father and the Son, his benevolent love, his goodwill towards all, and then his beneficent love. The Bible says God is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Psalm 145, verse 9. He's good to everybody, even his enemies. Well, how do you know that? Well, they get food, don't they? His enemies have their health renewed, so they have enough strength in their bodies to go to work, to earn a living, to accumulate possessions. He refreshes their hearts and renews their hope, at least physically and in this world, to go on living when they suffer disasters or chastisement or setbacks. I remember when I was a lost person and I would experience trials and I would suffer in one way or another. I'd say to myself, well, there's always tomorrow. And I'd wake up the next day and so much of the pain of the previous day and its trial was forgotten. And my hope was renewed to press forward. Where does that come from? Why don't I end up in an insane asylum after having deprivation after deprivation, trial after trial, emotional shock after emotional shock, relationship issue after relationship come up where my sanity evaporates eventually and I end up on antidepressants in some kind of insane asylum? Can't function. The beneficence of God, the goodness of God. Acts 14:17. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And then lastly, fourth, God's particular electing love to his children. We see his universal love in many ways, but there's particular love, redeeming love, redemptive love to his children. The very name Jehovah, Yahweh, is the redemptive name of God. And Yahweh Jesus, the Redeemer himself, focuses that redeeming love on his own children, electing love. It's a special love given to us by special revelation. And he fixes that love upon us. It's reserved only for the elect. Well, let me just make an application in place of the third point. It will actually be the third point, what the gospel teaches. We've seen what the verse teaches, what the Bible teaches about God loving everyone. What does the gospel teach? I can hear someone saying, Pastor Joe, don't we talk about the love of God when we share the gospel? Are you saying we shouldn't bring it up? No, we do bring it up. But you need to remember that the cross is the highest expression of God's love. Period. And so when we share the good news of salvation with unsaved folks, we don't tell them individually, God loves you. Because they're going to assume I'm talking about redemptive love. We direct them to the cross, and we say to them that God's love is seen in the cross, and therefore he loves sinners. General term, sinners. Therefore, we're taking the spotlight off of the individual and not presumptively giving them a false assurance that they, the individual, that is the object of God's love. No, we talk about the love of God in general, loving sinners. And therefore, every elect person who gets saved is a sinner saved by grace who has received the love of God. So I could say to an unsaved person, God loves sinners. And if you will repent and put your trust in Christ, he will save you. I'm not telling him